Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Last hour we started the topic of God's discipline program for the believer, and we looked at the key section in the New Testament on God's discipline program for the believer in chapter 12, verse 4 through 11. We noted that it's very easy to see what the topic of this section is just by reading it, because the word discipline is repeated 8 times in this little section, and 9 if you consider the one in verse 10 that he disciplines us for our good. Notice that disciplines is in italics there. It's been supplied. It's understood. It's a good translation. So the subject we're dealing with is God's discipline. How does God's discipline relate to my suffering, to my having to endure hardship? And we noted in verse 11 that it said, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. So if we have hard times, if we have pressures, if we have discouragements, that's not joyful, or it doesn't seem to be joyful. It's a matter of our mental attitude, or a matter of how we look at these things, that's going to make the difference between us growing and us not growing, or the difference between us becoming better or becoming bitter. Now, just a little bit by way of review of what we had last hour, we noted that there were 2 viewpoints on suffering. And we have that in verse 4 through 6. We have man's viewpoint, which was exhibited by the Hebrews. It says in verse 4, first, that you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. So the man's natural response to discipline is to, in verse 5, do not regard lightly, or don't reject God's discipline. And it says also, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. That's the emotional response. We hate discipline. And God's viewpoint, given in verse 6, is quite different. God's viewpoint is, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. So God's viewpoint is, He sees discipline or training. Remember, we looked at that word discipline. It doesn't simply mean punishment. It means training, education. It means raising up a child. So it involves all of those things, not just punishment. So God views that as an act of love. So the logic is simply this. First, discipline is educational. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And we looked at the word discipline, paideia, and it means to bring a child up properly. So it's a raising of a child process. It's a learning process, an educational program, not simply punishment. So please take the word discipline with all the connotations we have in English of it being simply a punishment, and think of it in different terms, more of an educational type term. So it's very educational. Discipline is necessary. In verse 6 it says, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. So it's very necessary for believers to learn what God wants us to learn. And He does that by educating us. He gives us pressures, He gives us trials, He gives us discouragements, and then He gives us His Word. And we look to His Word, and we find out why we have those trials, difficulties, discouragements. Then we can have a proper attitude towards them, because we know that God is a loving God, and He does everything He does for our benefit. So we have to believe what he tells us in order to have a correct mental attitude. And, of course, in order to do that, we have to know what he tells us. I mean, if you go out and suffer discouragement, if you suffer hardships, if you suffer and you don't have God's viewpoint as a believer, you're going to come to a completely wrong conclusion. You're going to think, well, God doesn't like me, hates me. Why is he doing this to me? That's not fair. And unless we can get God's viewpoint, that's exactly the conclusion we'll come up to with. So discipline is absolutely necessary. Discipline is an act of God's love. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And this is the love of a perfect father. It's not sloppy agape love. This is love that is really done for our benefit. It's a love that's done by a perfect father who only wants the best for his children. And then in verse 4, you don't have it so bad. Verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So if you're here this morning, then you haven't been martyred for your faith. You're still breathing. Your heart is still beating. So you haven't come to that point yet where you've been killed for your faith. And remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we talked about a lot of people who had been. Verse 37 says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. Many people have died for their faith, and you haven't yet. So the author of Hebrews says this to the Hebrews, and I can say it to us too. Are there any martyrs here? Raise your hand if you're a martyr. No, no one's. I knew there'd be one at least. Okay. So now as we get to verse 12, and that's where we left off last hour, we have all that logic, all of those things being true, then the question is, how should we respond to suffering? How should we respond to God's educational program? Well, verse 12 starts with the word, therefore. So therefore, in light of all this doctrine we've had about God's program for our education, what should we do? Well, since suffering is going to require that we endure, remember verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure, then verse 12 says, what should we do? Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So that's our response. We need to beef up, get ready to endure. Remember the problem? The problem with the Hebrews was that they were becoming discouraged because they were being persecuted. They were in danger of abandoning their faith and returning to the Levitical worship system. Now always keep this in mind. When you're reading Hebrews, it makes it much easier to understand. And it's very clear from the context that that's what these guys were doing. They were Jews, and they had become believers. And what happens to a Jew when he becomes a believer and goes into the temple? Remember what happened to Paul? They almost killed him. They didn't want believers in the temple. That was kosher Jews? That's for Jews who didn't believe these crazy theories about Jesus. So they were probably kicked out of the temple. So they were in danger of abandoning their faith because they felt left out. They wanted to go back and have the security of the Levitical worship system with all of its rites and rituals and what they grew up with. So keep their problem always in mind. So the first thing we're to do is to strengthen ourselves. That's verse 12 through 14. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So strengthen ourselves. Remember last hour we talked about patient endurance. Patient endurance. And it's over and over again. That's what God wants to teach us. Patient endurance. So how do we do that? Well, first thing we have to do is adjust our attitude. And that's verse 12. It says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, this is a metaphor. It doesn't mean they had weak hands and feeble knees. It means they had become discouraged. Now, the author's returning to the athletic metaphor. Remember back in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. God then proceeds to train us to set aside all those encumbrances. That's what his training program involves. And we fight it. We hate it. And our will rejects it. Our emotions hate it. We don't want to be trained. I want to have all those other things that get in the way of my Christian growth. Don't I? I mean, I want to spend all my time studying God's Word. Come on. I have things to do, you know, places to go, people to meet. We don't want to be restricted. But anything that becomes an encumbrance to us, God is going to train us that that's not a good thing. And He's going to get us to the point down in verse 11 where it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, and remember that word trained is the word for actually literally training in the nude, gymnazo. We get the word gymnasium from it. It means that all those encumbrances have been removed. We've been trained. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So now he's going to return to that athletic metaphor, and he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, the weak hands and the feeble knees are then a reference to becoming discouraged or discouragement. This is an Old Testament quote, and it's quoted from Isaiah 35:3. Look back at Isaiah 35:3, and you'll scratch your head and say, how could he be quoting that? Because in the English, it doesn't come across the same at all. Isaiah 35 and verse 3 says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Now in the Hebrew, that reads literally, strengthen the weak hands and strengthen the tottering knees. And that's what the author of Hebrews said. He's quoting from this text, and as I said, you wouldn't get the quote just by reading it because it looks so much different. But that's what it literally says, strengthen the weak hands and strengthen the tottering knees. Now in Hebrews, the word strengthen is the word anortho. Anortho means literally to stand up straight. Ana means up. Remember, that's the preposition that means up in Greek. And ortho, we have that word in English, don't we? If you want to get your crooked, broken bone straightened, where do you go? To the orthopedic surgeon. That's where that word comes from, ortho, to be straight. It can be used literally. Look at Luke on your way back up to Hebrews, and we'll see an example of that in Luke 13. Luke 13, and starting at verse 11, it says, And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was orthoed, made straight. She stood up straight again and began glorifying God. So that it can be used very literally. Now, back in Hebrews 12, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." And strengthen is that word, anorthao. Now, in verse 13, it says, "And make straight paths for your feet." That word straight is from the same word. It's from the word orthao, make it straight. So we'll see that in verse 13. So we're to strengthen or to straighten up. If you get discouraged, what do? Straighten up. Stand up tall. Become an example. That's verse 13. And this is going to have effects that reach not only us, but to other believers. Look at verse 13. It says, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So our walk affects others. And the idea with this verse is that if we make our path straight, then the ones walking behind us won't get out of joint by going all over the place, going off the path. In fact, they will be healed. So our walk affects others' walk. We're to keep that in mind. How do we help other believers? Well, in this context, it's we learn God's lesson. We learn to endure patiently. And we learn God's word and believe it and be an example. Practice it. That's how to help other believers. Know God's word, believe God's word, practice God's word, and be an example for other believers. You see that throughout the Bible. Lead by example. That's tough, especially for me in the position I'm in. Lead by example. And that's what we're to do. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that when God helps us, and it's kind of the same idea over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's a stress, comfort, service pattern. In other words, we have stress. Part of God's training program, we're stressed about something. We go to God's Word. We learn about what that stress is all about. It's training from a Father who loves us and will only do what's good for us. So we have comfort. And that's it, right? It's just designed to help us have comfort. That's not exactly true. We see that in 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God provides comfort in His Word. He provides comfort in the form of other believers too. And we noted that when we studied 2 Corinthians, that God provides comfort for us in many ways. And when we are comforted by God, He doesn't do that completely for our benefit. It is for our benefit, but that's not the end of it. We're to take that and use it to comfort others. That's our job as believers. When we get comforted, then we're to take that and comfort other believers with it. Do you know another believer who's having problems, who's having stress, who's having discouragement? Well, if you become an example to that person, you can help them So our purpose then, back in Hebrews chapter 12, says strengthen the hands that are, or verse 13, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the purpose of our getting our paths straight is to help others who are following us. So we're to be examples. Verse 14 says we're to pursue peace. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now at this point, the author drops the athletic metaphor, and he goes, he's just talking about peace here, and it's not an athletic peace. He's talking about just pursue peace with all men. The word pursue is an interesting word here. It's the word dioko. Dioko is a word that's often translated in the New Testament as persecute. It means to really pursue. It was used of hunters hunting, pursuing animals. And it was used of Jews persecuting Christians. So I'll give you a couple definitions from the dictionary. First, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich defines this word as to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. So we're to pursue peace. How do we do that? Move rapidly, decisively toward an objective. Loanita's lexicon defines it as to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal. So there's always a purpose or goal. And here the purpose or goal is peace. Look at Romans chapter 12. We need to make a little disclaimer here. Does that mean I'm to pursue peace at any price? Does that mean that I'm to have peace and set aside doctrine for that peace? And you see that, don't you? What's the ecumenical movement? The ecumenical movement says, let's all get together and concentrate on the things that we all believe. Like we're all against wars. We're all against abortion. You know what the real issue is with the ecumenical movement? It's not what they believe. It's what they don't believe. That's the issue. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. Well, I can't really live with that, so let's set aside that doctrine and concentrate on others. You think that's what the author of Hebrews is telling these guys to do? Set aside your doctrine so that you can have peace? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, is that the wrong verse? 12:18, I'm sorry. Paul says there, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's very practical, isn't it? And that's how we're to pursue peace. It says, if possible. What does that imply? Can't have peace with some people. And that's just a fact of life. You just can't have peace with some people. But if it's possible, so far as it depends on us, in other words, we're not to initiate a break of the peace. And I would almost guess that some of those, wouldn't even have to guess, some of those persecuting the Hebrews would not accept them with their faith in Christ. They would not have peace with them. Is the author of Hebrews telling them to set aside their doctrine so that they can have peace with those Jews who are persecuting them? The whole book of Hebrews is telling them not to do that very thing. So it's not peace at any price. The job of the believer is do what you can to promote peace. Remember, Paul tried that. Remember when he was in Jerusalem and he went down to the temple and he had a bunch of guys who had a Nazarite vow and he paid for them to go into the temple and complete it. And then when they saw him in the temple, they tried to kill him. They just jumped on him. What are you doing here? So there was there was no way to have peace. He tried to placate them, and they would not have peace. And I take it that the Hebrews that this book is written to were in somewhat of a similar situation. There was nothing they could do to placate these Jews. They said, you come back to the Levitical system or you're out. And that would be very tempting to them. So he says we're to pursue peace, not peace at any price. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to keep these guys from compromising doctrine. The Bible never, ever, ever teaches that we're to have peace at the expense of doctrine. It never does. Now, the next thing they're to do is pursue sanctification. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, sanctification is what we call Christian growth, maturity, the Christian life, phase two of salvation, some people call it. It's talking about Christian growth. Now, how do we pursue that then? Pursue it. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4. He told them how before, and in the section we're reading, he's just given them all the doctrine they need to know about God's educational program, which tells them the purpose of suffering. So what do they have to do with that? Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 1, remember it's talking about nation Israel at the Massah and the Meribah. And in chapter 4, it says, therefore, let us fear, if, while the promise of peace promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, God's rest here represents maturity in the believer. And in verse 2, it says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, and the they refers back to nation Israel, who wouldn't believe God's word, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So it didn't profit them because they had the wrong mental attitude. Now remember back in chapter 12, the difference between seeing our hardships as a curse or a blessing is what? Our mental attitude. We need to believe God's word. So if we believe God's word and we act on God's word, that's how we pursue sanctification. We learn God's word, believe God's word, and use our will to make decisions based on God's word. In verse 14, we have to take this in context. What does this mean? It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Does that mean if you don't become a mature believer, you'll never see the Lord? Is that what it's talking about? Well, if you look in the context, look back at verse 2 of chapter 12. How do we pursue maturity? And in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he's talking about our ministry. How do we pursue that? Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. When you get down to verse 14, he's saying, if you don't pursue sanctification, you can't fix your eyes on him. You'll never see him. Why? Because you don't know what God's word says about him. If you don't learn about Jesus, you can't fix your eyes on Jesus. What you will end up fixing your eyes on is what you think Jesus ought to be, not what God says Jesus is. And you know what? It's different every single time. What we think Jesus should be, what we think God should be, in our own sinful minds is always different than what he tells us in his word. That's why we study God's word here. We don't listen to what I think Jesus ought to do or what I think God ought to do. If you put your faith in what I think God ought to do, you're in serious trouble. Because we need to put our faith in what He is and what He says He is. Now the danger, verse 15 through 17. There's a danger involved here. Verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." So the danger is coming short of God's grace. Now, what does the author mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean first. This does not mean you can lose salvation. Oh, come short of grace. That means I didn't quite make it. I didn't get mature enough, so I didn't get God's grace, and now I'm doomed to eternal damnation. That's not what this means at all. The statement goes with the last part of verse 14. What's the context talking about? Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Verse 14 is talking about Christian growth. That's what the context is talking about. Sanctification, growth, God's discipline program. It's throughout this chapter. And what he means is that if we are to pursue sanctification, we have to be sure that we do it correctly. And that is the grace way. Remember what their problem was? They wanted to go back to a work system, to a Levitical system. So what the author is saying here, make sure that you're doing this, you're pursuing that sanctification the correct way. And that is that the motive for walking a straight path, for pursuing peace, for sanctification is God's grace. Don't come short of that grace. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you, by coming short of grace, that you're in danger of losing salvation. That has nothing to do with this context. They were falling back into a work system for Christian growth. Now that's what the author of Hebrews describes as falling short of grace. Look at Galatians 5. You see the same idea in Galatians 5. Paul over here in Galatians 5 is more specific. It gives us a little help because he says in verse 4, Galatians 5, 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law." What have they done? You have fallen from grace. He's talking about the same thing over there. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation. What he means is, You've fallen from the grace way of doing things back into a works way of doing things. That was the whole problem in Galatians, remember? What did they say you had to do to be saved? Believe, be circumcised, keep the Mosaic law to live the Christian life. And they weren't even Jews. They were mostly Gentiles. So the Jews were telling them in Galatia that, okay, you're a believer now, you have to perform the Mosaic law to live your Christian life. And what did Paul say about that? You guys have fallen from the grace principle. You've lost it. You've become severed from Christ and His way of doing things. Same way in Hebrews chapter 12. Make sure that you don't fall short of that grace system. Make sure that you don't go back to the works way of doing things. So the situation was very similar. The Galatians were adding works, and the Hebrews, who grew up with works, wanted to go back to that system. And in both cases, the author says, don't fall short of grace, because that's the only way to grow, to mature in the Christian life. How do you do that? You learn God's Word, you believe God's Word, and you make your choices based on God's Word. And that's a very simple, but very difficult thing to do. And that's why we see so many exhortations in the New Testament to not fall away from that principle. Because it's easy to do, and as sinful humans, we love a work system. We love a system that says, I can do something to please God. Boy, and I use the same example every time. I'll go to Beth Haven and sit on those uncomfortable chairs and listen to Jim drone on for 2 hours. Boy, God is really going to have to. Forever? Yes. Forever. And that God is really going to have to give me a brownie point for that, right? And that's what the problem was. No, that's not how believers mature. You mature by coming to Beth Haven and sitting in an uncomfortable chair and learning God's Word so that you can believe that and so that you can make your decisions based on that. So the result, and this is the result of not doing things the grace way, or in verse 15, as it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So if we don't recognize God's grace in our suffering, if we fall short of that, you know what? There's a chance you'll become bitter. And it's a very good chance, isn't it? If you have to suffer and you can't see suffering for what it is as a believer, chances are you're going to become a bitter person. Just like in verse 13, where it says that we're to make a straight path for your feet so that the ones who follow you will have a straight path. Doing the right thing affects other believers, but doing the wrong thing affects other believers too. And that's verse 15. It says, and by it many be defiled. So this bitterness is contagious. If we grumble, if we don't see God's hand in our sufferings and complain all the time, it's contagious. Then others will too. This root of bitterness is a quote from Deuteronomy 29:18. And in Deuteronomy 29:18, it's describing people who had turned from the worship of God to idols. So it's, again, abandoning God's way of doing things and doing it man's way. Now, the metaphor is of a plant that bears poisonous fruit. You can poison other believers is the idea. You know, deserting God's way of doing things is a very, very serious thing. We see that over and over. If we go back to human viewpoint, if these Hebrews go back to the Levitical worship system, it's a serious thing to do. Very serious. And not only for us, but for other believers as well. Now in verse 16, we have an example of that, of an example of the result of human viewpoint or not seeing our pressures as God intends them to be seen. He looks at pressures from the human viewpoint. That example is Esau. Remember, we studied Esau in Hebrews 11, and we studied Jacob and Esau, so we won't go back and do it in detail, but notice it's called spiritual immorality here in verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, the calling abandoning God's method of doing things immorality is very common in the Bible. That's a common metaphor. Esau wasn't interested in spiritual things. So he saw no value in his birthright. Remember what he said? What good's it to me? If I'm going to starve anyway, I might as well sell it for this food. So he sold it to Jacob. And the result of his actions is given in verse 17, where it says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now this is a horribly translated and misunderstood verse. When you read that first off, you might think, oh, poor Esau. You know, he wanted to repent, but God wouldn't accept his repentance. Mean old God. He's just a mean old God. That's not what this verse is talking about at all. Esau wasn't interested in spiritual blessings. What he was interested in is he sold his birthright to Jacob for food, remember? And then later he learned out that, or later he found out that along with that birthright came an inheritance, a very valuable inheritance. He didn't cry because he wanted to turn to God and receive spiritual blessing. He cried because he missed out on all this money he was going to get. So that's the example of Esau. He missed out. He cried because he missed out on material gains. Now, as far as the translation goes, remember that word repentance, metanoia, it means a change of mind. That's what that word means, to change a mind. It's not talking about Esau changing his mind. It's talking about Esau trying to get Isaac to change his mind. Dad, change your mind. I want the inheritance now. But Isaac wouldn't do it. He couldn't because Jacob had the inheritance. It's not talking about Esau repenting. It's talking about Esau trying to get Isaac to change his mind about the birthright. And he sought for it with tears. He even produced some big crocodile tears to convince Isaac to change his mind. But he couldn't. He had to live with the consequences of what he had done. So that's the idea here. That's why it says he was immoral. He thought nothing about spiritual things. He was a spiritually immoral person. Now, the next time, or next week, we'll talk about the superiority of the faith way of doing things. Remember, we're talking about two systems in this context. God's way and man's way, or the works way, the faith way, or the works way and the grace way, or the new covenant and the old covenant. However you want to put that, we're comparing these two because the author of Hebrews is going to say the new way is better. And the new way is the faith way. And we'll find out in 18 through 24 next time. Father, thank you again for your word and for this section in the book of Hebrews. We realize that some of these verses are quite difficult, and we pray that we have a clear understanding of them. We pray that we can have a clear understanding of your discipline program so that we can respond to that program with a good mental attitude, and thereby we can lead a life that's pleasing to you, and we can become mature as believers. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.